Of God's Word, as we look this morning in the 8th chapter of the letter of Paul to the church in Rome, reading from the New Living Translation this morning. Since we are His children, we will share His treasures, for everything God gives to His Son, Christ, is ours too. But if we are to share in His glory, we must also share in His suffering. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory He will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who His children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as His adopted children, including the new bodies He's promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. For God knew His people in advance, and He chose them to become like His Son so that His Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, He called them to come to Him. And having called them, He gave them right standing with Himself. And having given them right standing, He gave them His glory. What should we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since He didn't even spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for His own? No one. For God Himself has given us right standing with Himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean He no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry or destitute, or in danger or threatened with death? As the Scriptures say, for your sake we're killed every day, we're being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, nor even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the living and enduring Word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You again that we can pray. We thank You that You hear us. We thank You for giving us Your Word and Your Spirit. We pray that as we look into Your Word this morning, that we might know You better, that we might rest in Your love, that we might indeed set our hope in Your love, that our love would merely be a byproduct, not something we depend on. Father, we pray indeed that we might understand more the amazing, magnanimous gift that You have given us this time of year. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're in a series known as the Big Words of Christmas. I mentioned this was my wife's request, and since this is my last Advent series with you, I figured it was my last chance to do her request. So last week we looked at an extravagant love. This morning we're going to look at a magnanimous gift. Next Sunday we'll look at an unbelievable sacrifice. And then the Sunday after Christmas, we're going to look at Maranatha. This is a time of gift giving. In fact, for most people, when you ask what is it that make what is the center of Christmas, most people would say it's the exchange of gifts or the family gatherings anymore. Many people would say the person that's most central in Christmas would be Saint Nick or Santa Claus. Of course, we're trying to keep, again, the reason for the season being the advent of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Messiah. Well, this morning we're focusing on a gift, the gift that God gave us, and a gift that is particularly magnanimous. Somebody once said that everybody has their price. We're willing to pay something if something is of value. And what we're willing to pay usually has to do with how valuable that is. Now, I have a reputation for being somewhat frugal. Ron likes to tell the time he went to General Assembly with me and how I came back with more money than they sent me with because I took advantage of every free offering that they gave. I think that was a little bit of an overstatement. But you also, who know me, know that compared to my wife, I'm a free spender. And we need to ask the question, what price are we willing to pay? Now, there are some things that those of us who are parents would pay any price for, wouldn't we? If it has to do with our children, or for those of us who are husbands, for our wives. Those that we love most dearly, there is no price within our power that would be too high to pay for those we love. Why? Because we love them more than life itself. Now we look at what God paid for us. He paid the ultimate price. He paid the ultimate price for what? And for why? I always remember a story I heard about a train operator who was, it wasn't a train operator, he was the bridge operator. It's one of these bridges, train bridges, that would turn 90 degrees and would allow ships to go through, and then it would turn back around, reconnecting with the track so that the train could go over. And one time his son was there with him, and he had the bridge open to allow some ships to go through, and he was starting to close it because there was a train coming. He thought there should be plenty of time to close the bridge before the train arrived. But as the bridge is just about closed, he hears a cry. His son had fallen down into the gears that were controlled the bridge. If he continued to close the bridge, his son would be crushed to death. But if he took the time to stop, reverse it, and get his son out, he would not be able to close it in time for a train full of people that was coming through. And so as he allows the bridge to close, sacrificing his own son, and the people in the train go by waving, oblivious to the sacrifice that he had just paid. In Romans 5, verses 6 to 8, in the New Century Version, we read, "When we were unable to help ourselves, at the moment of our need, Christ died for us, although we were living against God." Very few people will die to save the life of someone else, although perhaps for a good person someone might possibly die. But God shows his great love for us in this way. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Or as I like to paraphrase that, while we were slapping him in the face saying, "Get lost, I don't want you," Christ died for us. You see, he paid the ultimate price for the ultimate gift, not for people who were worthy, not for people who cared, but for people who wanted just the opposite. This morning, we're particularly focusing on verses 31 and 32 of our text. I read the context because I wanted you to hear the context, even though it's familiar to many, perhaps most of you. But we're focusing this morning on verses 31 or 30 and 32. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? The English Standard Version translates that, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So we're going to look at two questions this morning. And I'll warn you, the second question has 5 points. That's how I'm kind of sneaking in. You know, normally it's supposed to be a 3 point, 2 points. Second point has a bunch of points. First point, what more can he say? What more can he do to prove his love for us? That's the first question we're going to look at. The second question comes from verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? All right, let's look at the first question there. What more can God say? What more can he do to prove his love for us than he has already done? This is the magnanimous portion of this gift. It magnanimous means generous or forgiving, especially toward a rival or a less powerful person. A person who is magnanimous is a person who is expressing generosity or forgiveness, especially toward somebody who is an enemy, a rival, or somebody who is not in the same state, somebody who is less than we are in some way. Romans 6:23 contrasts wages and a gift. Wages is something we earn. What we earn if we sin, which we all do, is death. A gift is paid for by somebody else and comes to us without cost. It was paid for by God, given to us, and that gift is eternal life. Talk about a magnanimous gift. That which is generous and forgiving towards an enemy, towards one of lesser being. Many years ago, a volunteer at Stanford Hospital got to know a little girl named Liza who was suffering from a rare and serious disease, and her only chance of recovery seemed to be a blood transfusion from her 5-year-old brother, who had miraculously survived the same disease and developed the antibodies that were needed to combat this illness. So the doctor explained the situation to her little brother, this 5-year-old, and asked the boy if he would be willing to give his blood to save his sister. The boy hesitated only for a moment, and then taking a deep breath says, "Yes, I'll do that to save Liza." As the transfusion progressed, he lay in the bed next to his sister and he smiled, seeing the color return to her cheeks. And then his faith grew pale and his smile faded, and he looked up at the doctor and asked with a trembling voice, "Will I start to die right away?" Being young, the boy had misunderstood the doctor. He really thought that he was giving his life to save his sister. Now, the boy had an understandable reason to do that. He had an understandable motivation. He loved his sister. This, it didn't say that there, but it was his big sister. He idolized his big sister. There was nothing he wouldn't have done for his big sister. But God, what more can he say? Why did he give this gift to us? What more can he say? What more can he do to prove his love for us? Those of us who are parents understand this more than those of you who have never had your own children. It's kind of like being a grandparent. You know, you see grandparents brag about their grandkids. You say, "Oh, okay, I've heard enough about your dumb grandkids. I don't want to hear any more about your grandkids." Well, that's until you become a grandfather or a grandmother. Cheryl and I often talk about it. We go down to Downingtown to see our grandkids, and we see our son while we're down there. It's just something that you don't really understand. And I found that when I became a father, I understood God's love in a way that I had never understood before. Because those of us who are parents, we think if we're in a hostage situation and somebody had to die, "Hey, I'm ready to go. Take me." No, don't take any. I don't care whether I like you or not. I'm willing to lay down my own life because I don't fear death. I know that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But now make it a choice between you, who I may like, and my child. And especially if I don't like you. Well, you see, God demonstrates his love for us. And while we were slapping him in the face, saying, "Get lost," God has given us hope. And yet, given us this great gift, given us this undeserved gift, given us this most costly of all gifts, how do we respond? How ungrateful we are. How we take this for granted. How so? How about when we're complaining about this or that petty annoyance? Those drivers, other family members who just don't do things the way they should be done. They squeeze a toothpaste tube in the middle. Oh, I just can't stand it. Those petty little annoyances that other people do. Somebody cut in line in front of me. Can you believe it? How about criticizing each other and those around us? How quick we are to see how everybody else is doing it wrong. And we start to talk about what we need to do. Yeah, but they. Or how about justifying and rationalizing what we know in our hearts to be sin? Yeah, I know that's why Christ went to the cross. Yeah, I know that put him on the cross. But come on, is that really that big a deal? How about focusing on the what-ifs of life to the point of anxiety and fear? Well, what if this happens? Well, what if that happens? Cheryl expressed to me recently how she fears the future because she feels so unworthy. She has a hard time believing that God has something good for us in the future because we don't deserve something good. Now, she didn't say we. She's referring to herself in that, but it could be said of me or each of us. We don't deserve the good. And how do you answer that? If somebody came to you and said to you, I really fear the future because I know that I don't deserve anything good, what would you say? Well, the answer is, God doesn't give us good because we deserve it. He gives it to us, why? That we might know his love. Do we give Christmas presents to our kids because they deserve them? No, we don't. We give them to our kids because we love them and we get a delight in giving good things to them. It's about the delight we have. It's because we want our kids to know we love them. When God gives us good things, it is not because we're worthy, because we aren't. But he gives it to us that we might know how magnanimous his gifts are. A pastor briefly introduced a guest minister to his congregation. And in the introduction, he told the congregation that the guest minister was one of his dearest childhood friends. And with that, an elderly man stepped up to the pulpit. This man was old enough to be his father and told the following story. A father, his son, and his son's friend were sailing off the Pacific coast when a fast-moving storm blocked any attempt to get back to the shore. The waves got so high that even the father, though he was an experienced sailor, couldn't keep the boat from capsizing. The old man hesitated for a moment, making eye with the two teenagers who were for the first time in serious danger. Grabbing a rescue line, he had to make the most excruciating decision of his life. He could throw and save the lifeline to save one, but not both. Which boy would he throw it to? He knew that his son was a Christian. He also knew that his son's friend was not a Christian. And so the agony of this decision, you might understand, could not be matched by the waves. And as he yelled out to his son, I love you, he threw the lifeline to his son's friend. And by the time he had pulled the friend back to the capsized boat, his son had disappeared beneath the raging waves, and his body was never recovered. The father, he continued, knew that the son was with Jesus, and he could not bear the thought of his son stepping into eternity without Jesus, and therefore he sacrificed his son to save his son's friend. And he goes on to say, I urge you to accept his offer to rescue you and take a hold of the lifeline that he's throwing out to you in the service. And as he sat down, within minutes after the service, two teenagers were at the old man's side. And they said, that's a nice story, but I don't think it's very realistic for a father to give up his only son in hopes that the other boy would become a Christian. The old man replied, "Well, you got a point there." And a broad smile broadened his narrow face and says, "It sure isn't very realistic, is it? But I'm standing here today to tell you that story gives me a glimpse of what you see. It must have been like for God to give up his son for me. You see, I was that father, and your pastor is my son's friend." Do you believe that God loves you? Do you believe that he loves you more than anything else, including yourself? Are you willing to trust him even when life does not make sense? Are you willing by faith to thank him even when things are hard and painful? A man once said, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." So the answer to the first question, what more can he say to us? What more can he do to prove his love for us? Leads to the second question. The NIV translates it this way: what then shall we say in response to this? We're going to look at five responses briefly. And we're going to use the float because he sent this lifeline for us. So to float, we have the response of faith, of love, obedience, adoration, and thankfulness. Float. F-L-O-A-T. Let's look at those five. First of all, the response of faith. Believing God. Taking him at his word. Believing the gospel. Hebrews 11:1 in the New Century Version translates, "Faith means being sure of the things we hope for and knowing that something is real even if we don't see it." Now, on what basis do we have that surety? Verse 6 says, "Without faith, no one can please God. For anyone who comes to God must believe that he's real and that he rewards those who truly want to find him." Now, does this mean that we never have doubts? Not at all. In fact, someone once said, "Doubts are good as long as you come to doubt your doubts." Does it mean that we have to somehow stir up feelings that just aren't there? No. It means that we must choose to believe. And we must choose then to act in obedience. It means when hard times come that we choose to accept them, and rather than praying to be delivered from them, we pray that we might learn what God is trying to teach us through them. Rather than praying that we would be comfortable, we pray for the grace of obedient hearts. It means taking an act of faith. You know, we've talked about this before, but every time you get in a car to drive, you are acting on faith. Because we're trusting that our brakes and our steering are going to work. And many of you remember how Cheryl and I were traveling at 50 miles an hour on Route 6 on a two-lane road when our steering went out. We had no steering. The van we were in started to veer off to the left. I spun the wheel and nothing happened. We take for granted that that steering is going to work. Some of you may have been where your brakes have failed. It's a very unsettling feeling. By faith, we get into that car. Why? Because we believe that the brakes will work and the steering will work, etc., etc. So we take steps of faith. We choose. It means when the accuser points out our unworthiness and reminds you, "You really think God loves you when you..." And you say, "That's amazing, isn't it? That's a pretty magnanimous gift, because you're right. I do not deserve it. But you know what? That's why Jesus died for me. You see, God loves me so much that he didn't want to leave me in that sin. And so he keeps on throwing me that lifeline." The second response is the response of love. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all." You see, when we're really convinced that Christ died for us, his love compels us to want to live for him, to please him. There's a loyalty that comes in the accounts of David at one point that mentions how David's mighty men loved him so much that when he mentioned the fact that he was thirsty, they broke into the enemy camp just to get some water and bring it back to David. They risked their lives just to give him a drink of water. And when a man or a woman is in love, or perhaps we might say infatuated, we're amazed at the things that we're willing to do for somebody that we have intense feelings for. Although as we grow in our marriages and we grow and realize that love is far more than emotion, we again have that commitment. We're amazed at the things we're willing to do for those we love. Love, as you've heard at many a wedding, I'm sure, is a choice. It's a commitment far more than it is a feeling. But I ask you this question this morning, my friends. If someone were to measure the depth of your love for God based on your devotion to Him, on your desire for Him, on your willingness to obey Him, what conclusion would they come to? In the context here, remember one verse that among many that I've said to you so many times in my 19 years here, we love because He first loved us. The New King James translates that, we love Him because He first loved us. And so we recognize the only way we are going to have love for Him is to understand and embrace His love for us. We were studying Jude in our Thursday morning study, and at the end of Jude it says, set your hope fully on His love. We're not setting our hope on our ability to love Him because our love for Him fluctuates. It's up and down. We need to set our hope on the gift, that magnanimous gift that shows His depth of His love for us. The third response is the response of obedience. In John 14, three times Jesus tells us, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. And then a fourth time He says, if you don't obey what I command, you don't really love me. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, John writes, whoever says I know Him, but does not keep His commandment is a liar, and the truth is not in him, because if we don't keep His commandment, we don't really love Him. If we really love somebody, we will seek to please them. We will not casually or lightly do things that will dishonor them, that will hurt them. How can we in one breath acknowledge that our sinful rejection of God's righteous standards sent our Lord to the cross, and in the next reject those same commands? How can you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say, Jesus said. How can we give up when we understand that God is the one who began the process, and He's the one who will bring it to completion? In whose love are we trusting? You see, we do fall flat. That's why Jesus died. That's why He had to die. And when we blow it and Satan says, give up, you're only going to do it anyway, you say, no, I don't have to. I belong to Jesus. He died to pay for this. He wants me to change, but He's not going to stop loving me as I struggle to change. How can we strive to do everything within our power to work towards greater Christ likeness when He has clearly stated, or how can we not strive, I'm sorry, how can we not strive to do everything within our power to move towards greater Christ likeness when He has clearly indicated that that's His plan for us? We read that in our text this morning in verse 29. Those God foreknew, He also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what He wants for us. When we say that He causes all things to work for good, that good is defined by becoming more like Christ. So how can we not accept the hard times, recognizing again that they are good? Remember we talked about two kinds of good? Again, this is something I hope you remember years after I leave. Two kinds of good in life, that which is enjoyable and that which makes you better. And they're often not the same thing. Our obedience, or our lack thereof, is a strong indicator of what we truly believe. The actions we take, if you don't believe those brakes will work, if you don't believe that steering wheel will work, don't get in the car, because you know it's going to lead to some serious pain. Fourth response is that of adoration, or worship. To fall on our faces before God will one day be the lot for all people. We will all do that. whether we believe or not believe. The only question is, will we do so in grateful worship and awesome reverence as the fulfillment, the final realization of what we hope for now, or will it merely be because we have no other choice, because we can no longer deny who He is? Philippians 2:10 tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Some will do it through gritted teeth and through resentment that would choose eternity in hell rather than worshiping Him, but they will still have no choice but to acknowledge it. Will you wait until that final day before you find yourself before His throne to acknowledge that? Will you deny Him the worship that is rightly His? See, this is one reason why idolatry is such a serious issue in Scripture, because that is what we were made for. We talked before about the fact that we are, as a people, designed for worship, and you see that especially every Sunday afternoon in the fall when so many people worship their football teams. We delight to be in a congregation, if you will, in a group of people who are celebrating. And this is why God takes idolatry seriously. Tony Evans wrote, "If you only worship God on Sunday mornings, you are not drawing near to Him. You're only visiting occasionally." Is worship a daily thing for us? Is adoration a daily response to the magnanimous gift that He has given us? And the fifth response is the response of thankfulness or gratefulness. When we come to understand how much grace there is in the things we enjoy in life, we find that we have so much to be thankful for, so much that we take for granted, so much that we give little or no thought to. Our problem is that we feel entitled to so much of what God gives us. We feel entitled to the homes that we have. We feel entitled to the food we eat. We feel entitled to the health that we enjoy. We feel entitled to what others around us have. We look around us and we see such abundance. We look around and see others having things that we don't have. We covet, we dream, we often lose the joy of what we do have because we're so focused on what we don't have. I often use the illustration as a pastor, as a minister, if I'm planning a meeting and I'm expecting 30 people and 5 show up, I'm so bummed that I miss the blessing of the 5 because I'm so focused on the 25 that aren't there. How many times do we miss the blessing of what we have because we're so focused on what we do not have? We feel entitled to more. The media, particularly TV, feeds this in us. Get your house built with the latest gadgets. Win thousands of dollars. Do this. Get that. My friends, God condescended to give us the most magnanimous gift possible. He paid the highest price that could possibly be paid to give us the greatest gift that anybody could ever want. Do we really believe enough to trust in His love for us and to live by faith? Do we believe it enough to respond in faith, in love, in obedience, in adoration, and in thankfulness? Do we float in response to His love? Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us such a magnanimous gift. We come to You this morning asking that You would, in this Christmas season, remind us of this amazing gift, that we indeed, in seeing and remembering this, would be at peace with life, whether things are enjoyable and that kind of good, or whether they're difficult because they're making us better. May we indeed want more to be like Jesus than to be comfortable. May we indeed live for Your glory. And may we one day see You and fall on Your faces in joyful worship. And we give You all the praise even now, thanking You that You accept it through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, in your hymnals, please, to number 223. Let's stand together and sing "While Shepherds Watch Their Flocks."